Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen. On today's show, we're going to play for you a recent sermon that Joe delivered at Living Word Church in Shriver, Louisiana. It's titled All Things New on Revelation 21, 1-8. Now, the message is essentially a summary of the life message of the Ezra Institute's ministry, the unstoppable advance of the kingdom of God. But before we jump into the sermon, we are on the road to 5,000 subscribers on YouTube. So be sure to like, subscribe, and smash that notification button. And if you would please share this episode with as many friends as you can, it's a great way to introduce them to the ministry. Before we jump into the sermon, I want to share a few quick updates about important upcoming events that you won't want to miss. So first of all, we have our Worldview Youth Academies 2025 in the United States. That is July 11th to 17th in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. In Canada, July 20th to 25th in Port Coburn, Ontario. And of course, we have our family camps coming up in Minnesota and Texas. You can find all of these things at theezrainstitute.com or ezrainstitute.com. We'll be back with our regular programming next week as we continue to discuss world religions and the implications of the gospel into every sphere of life. So without further ado, here is Dr. Joe Boot on All Things New.
You've been in a series in the book of Revelation, and today we've reached Revelation chapter 21, the culmination of this book before the final week, and chapter 22. So it's the penultimate chapter of the book of Revelation, and I've entitled what I want to say this morning, All Things New. All Things New. So let's go to Revelation chapter 21, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, for all the men who weren't listening. Starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." If I were to ask you this morning to summarize the chord, the great chord that runs through all of Scripture, I wonder what you might say it is. There are many threads in that chord when you read the Word of God: redemption and salvation, the holiness of God, fellowship, peace and joy, justice, mercy, grace, judgment. There's all kinds of threads to the cord that runs through the scriptures. But the cord that unites these threads, the theme, I should say, that unites all of these threads together is really explicit in Revelation 21. It is the victory of the kingdom of God in and through the king. The victory of the kingdom of God in and through the king. In him, we're told in scripture, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Every promise of scripture in the story of God's redeeming grace is included in that idea of the victory of the kingdom of God. Every promise of scripture. That is really the message of Revelation 21. It's the culmination of the victory of God's kingdom. Now, that kingdom will reach its completeness and fullness at the time of the restitution of all things in Christ. The restoration of all things in Christ. When Christ returns to hand over the kingdom to the Father, when he abolishes, scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, all rule and all authority. Actually, 1 Corinthians 15 is a bit of homework for you if you read that maybe sometime today. It's a brilliant summary that Paul gives us. It's effectively a chronological summary of the work from creation in Adam through to the handing over of the kingdom to the Father when the last enemy to be defeated, death, is done away. But here and now, in this very era, in this very moment, the kingdom of God is present. The scripture says the kingdom of God is among you. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seeds, in other words, the seeds of the redeemed cosmos of the future are already germinating and sprouting. The seeds of the redeemed cosmos of the future are already germinating and sprouting, and we already have the down payment. It's already been made. The inheritance of what we read about in Revelation 21 is absolutely sure. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. That whole passage in Romans 8 is Paul explaining to us that through the gift of the Spirit, we have this deposit. We've got the down payment made already, and we've got this inward yearning and groaning for this day that Revelation 21 speaks of, the final payoff. The deposit is made, it's guaranteed, but there's this final payoff still to come. Our final adoption as sons and the redemption of this old tent of our bodies. Now, reading this passage, Revelation 21, certainly reminds me of the utter profundity of the scriptures. They are so deep. You know, I think it was the great St. Augustine who said that scripture was shallow enough for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in. It's like an ancient tree, the word of God. You know, if you cut down an ancient tree and you see all of those rings inside, you can actually, in a sense, the rings of the tree reveal the history of the tree. And when we cut into the word of God, this ancient revelation, we find the seed in Genesis. The book of Genesis is the seedbed of all scripture. In fact, every major doctrine of scripture can be found in the first three chapters. And then with the books that follow, we have the sapling starting to grow. And then in the book of Revelation, as you reach the end of the book, you have this full-grown oak tree. I say an oak because I'm an Englishman, but I don't know what the biggest and the greatest trees are here in Louisiana. Ours, oaks. Oh, there you go. You know, great oak trees. Here it is, finally, the great oak, full-grown. So think about this for a moment. In the book of Genesis, we've got God creating the heavens and the earth. You turn to the end of Revelation and we're reading about a restored or renewed heaven and earth. In Genesis, we read about the creation of sun and moon. In Revelation, we read about this city where there's no need for the older sun or moon because the glory of the Lord lights it. In Genesis, we read about man hiding and fleeing from the presence of God. And in Revelation, we read now in chapter 21 about God living with man in intimate communion. In Genesis, we read about this tree of life, access to which was, because of sin, was guarded by the angel to keep human beings away. And in Revelation, we see access to the tree of life restored. In Genesis, we see the loss of this paradisal garden. In Revelation, a paradisal garden city, we'll come to that, is restored. And so we have these bookends of the scripture. Paradise lost to paradise regained. In some respects, we can say that is the Christian world and life view in summary. Paradise lost to paradise regained, and the story of Scripture is the story of the unfolding of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, the King, and the final inauguration, the realization of that reality. Let's think about this new heaven and new earth for a moment. What's happening in Revelation 21? Pastor Ben and I were talking a bit about this last night. However, Revelation is a kind of kaleidoscope that looks at really the totality of all of history and God's work in it through the lens of this other dimension that's everything's going on all of the time. We just can't see it. This great struggle, this cosmic conflict that's been going on. And out of that great struggle of history that culminates in Christ, emerges a renewed world, a restored world, a creation rejuvenated. Now, that word new that comes up repeatedly, that's used to describe this, there are actually two Greek words that are translated as new in the English text. Neos relates to time, and kainos relates to equality. So one relates to time, a succession, the other to equality. So for example, kainos or kainos is used to describe the new wineskins for the new wine, something fresh. It's also used actually for the tomb of the Lord Jesus, in which no one had yet been buried. It was fresh. So the word new here in this text is very important to understand. This doesn't denote something that's just been made or just been built. Like, oh, this has just been made. No, it's something that's fresh, something unused. And this is important for us as believers to grasp, is that the creation is not destroyed. This creation that I love. Whether you look around at your environment and this world that God has made, when God made it, he said, this is good. And when he made you, he said, this is very good. God has not abandoned his creation. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's what the resurrection is all about. He's not abandoned his creation, as Paul is so clear in Romans 8 that we've read. No, the creation is not destroyed. It's purged. It's released from its bondage to corruption. It is renewed. It's like you and I, reborn. You know, when you're made new in Christ, you're not destroyed. You're reborn. It's like the chrysalis to the butterfly. The coming of the new world is one unsoiled by sin and death, according to Revelation 21. And it was long anticipated in seed form throughout Scripture. So what we're seeing in Revelation 21 is not some sort of shock. Oh, look, suddenly there's this new world. No, it's anticipated in seed form that becomes the sapling that finally becomes the great tree in the end of Revelation. Look at what Isaiah 66, 22 says. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. Or Isaiah 65, 17 through 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. So as the prophets look forward, they anticipate what is coming. This new life that Revelation 21 talks about was germinating from the time of the ancient promise of the coming Redeemer. Do you remember that ancient promise? Genesis 3, 15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. With the coming of Christ in Bethlehem, the recreation, a new heaven and a new earth, the sapling emerges, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, inaugurates a new age. The new creation begins with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the new humanity, the first fruit of the new creation. In him, the restitution necessary. You know what restitution means? The repayment. The restitution necessary due to the entrance of sin into the cosmos has now been fully met. It's been made. And so a new age has already begun. But the sapling of the new creation can only be seen by faith. Can you see it? Do you see it? You know, when I look around this room, when I was talking to Ben last night, I'm looking at the saplings of the new creation. The seeds of the new creation. Right here in your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're looking at the saplings of the new creation. a new age has begun when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And so this is the question for us today, because there is no future kingdom for us if we are not in that kingdom now. There is no future kingdom for us, no fulfillment of the kingdom, if we are not in that kingdom now. There is no new creation to look forward to if we are not made new creatures in Christ now. It's only new creatures that inherit the new creation. The kingdom is here and it is to come. Just like the new creation is here and is also to come. Paul is explicit about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, and I'm sure you know it well, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. That's not the gospel according to Joe Boot. It's right here in the text. If anyone is in Christ, they are already entered into the new creation. It's been inaugurated. We cannot rejoice in the final eternal order beyond history if we cannot rejoice in the reality of the kingdom, the new creation now. This isn't just pie in the sky when you die. This is steak on the plate while you wait. We cannot live in victory tomorrow if we do not live in terms of Christ's victory today. And we gain our inheritance, as we see in verse 7, the victor will inherit these things. The victor. We gain our inheritance by assuming responsibility, by facing the conflicts and the suffering, the hardship, as well as the joys and the blessings, without compromise and without fleeing from our kingdom task. So the question for us is, do you live in light of the new creation now? In other words, can you pray with the Lord Jesus as he taught us to pray? The Lord's Prayer is not the prayer that Jesus needed to pray. It's the prayer that we need to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Because in Christ, the reality of the new creation has broken in. Now that's contrasted in our text. The contrast to the new creation in history is the raging of the sea. You know that Revelation is full of all kinds of imagery. So when it talks about there no longer being sun and moon, I don't think that literally means the new creation will not have a sun or a moon. But that what actually lights the life of the people is their fellowship with God. Now the raging of the sea, we're told there is no longer any sea in verse 1. Don't worry, it won't take me as long to do the other seven verses as verse 1. There's no longer any sea. Well, the raging of the sea in John's vision, that troubled sea as we know it, is no more. Now, I live on an island, the British Isles. I was born there. And, of course, that means we are totally surrounded by the sea. And there are parts of it which are pretty hostile. You know, when in the scriptures, and you see this throughout the New Testament too, the sea was not thought of as a place where you go for a vacation to lie out on a sunbed, you know, with a pina colada and your whatever else with your feet up for 2 weeks to have a vacation. That's not that. When we think of the sea, we often think of the seaside. The Gulf of America, And we think of, you know, that kind of rest, actually, we often think of, but for the imagery of the Bible, the sea is a place of trouble. Now, you can understand that. You know, they weren't in cruise ships the size of cities or vast aircraft carriers like the US and British Navy. They were in little boats. The sea was a terrifying place. And so that imagery is picked up. The present sea in the Apocalypse of John is actually a symbol of a number of themes that you see through Revelation. We haven't got time to talk about all of them, but it's depicted as the place of the origin of cosmic evil. You know, even in the book of Genesis, darkness was on the face of the deep. There's an image there of an unruliness that God brings into order in creation. Chaos to order. It's a picture of the unbelieving, rebellious nations. That's a particularly important one. The raging sea, the unbelieving, rebellious nations. It's also the realm of the dead in Revelation 20, 13. And it's the location of godless, idolatrous economic life in Revelation 18. But we're told in Revelation 12, 18 that Jesus Christ stands on the sand of the sea. He stands on the sand of the sea as the victor over all of its raging. In particular, the evil and rebellion among the nations is depicted as this restless sea. It's agitated. It's tossed this way and that in conflict with God and in conflict with each other. You look around the world today, just even this week, and we see what's going on in Europe, or we see what's going on in the Indian subcontinent, or in the Middle East, and so forth. We look, wherever we look, a raging and a troubled sea. And out of the sea, the beast, the spirit of Antichrist in the world, rises in Revelation 13. So it's an image, it's a picture of rebellion, of the rebellious nations, of trouble. Revelation 17, which I know you've covered, says in 1 through 6, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The blasphemous names, you've covered this. The seven heads, the ten horns. You know, these are images. The woman dressed in purple and scarlet, and on her foreheads this cryptic name, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. And in particular, in verse 6, then I saw that the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. So these are the nations persecuting the people of God, hostile to God and his people. That unbelieving world, the world that seeks power and authority and dominion outside of Christ, in John's vision now in Revelation 21, it's gone. It's disappeared. There's no longer any raging sea. I don't think that means you won't enjoy the ocean in the renewed creation. It's there's no longer all of this hostility to God in the nations. It's vanished. Babylon, that great harlot, has gone, never to return. Our Lord has walked upon the waters. You know the instances in the New Testament where Jesus walks on the water. That wasn't a party trick. That was symbolic. There was a message in that to the disciples that he walks on the tempest of the sea. It's under his feet. He's conquered it. He's conquering the nations. Remember when Jesus got up in the boat, the disciples were all troubled. They're fearful. They think they're going to die. And they're on really just a big lake. But the wind used to come through there, whip those things up into great big waves.
And Jesus says to the storm, "Peace, be still." And what did the disciples say in Matthew 8? "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." All the raging of the nations is to be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus. In John's vision, his subduing of the nations, which, don't forget, scripture says, are to him as a drop in a bucket, and less than nothing, is complete. In Revelation 21, the subjection of the nations is finished. Christ, who today rules the nations, we're told, with a rod of iron in Psalm 2. There's some more homework. Psalm 2. That Christ who rules the nations has finished now his work in Revelation 21. It's done. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11:15. So even though the heathen are raging, when you see that in Psalm 2, you know, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us cast their bonds asunder. Let's throw off the word of God and Christ's authority." Well, that's when the Lord laughs and holds them in derision. He says, "Because I put my son on Mount Zion, my holy mountain." He says, "Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." You know, that psalm is quoted multiple times in the New Testament. The nations must now serve him. All their plotting is set at naught when Christ comes in the flesh, manifests that he's tied up the strong man, fully armed, and then rises from the dead. So I want to say to you this morning, friends, in light of Revelation 21, fear not. Because what we've witnessed this past 2,000 years till today is not the triumph of the nations and the raging sea. It is their shattering. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken, so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. The resurrection, you know, these are sometimes, you know, as Christians, we sort of leave the story of the gospel at the cross and the resurrection. But that's not the end of the story. We have the resurrection of Christ, but then 40 days later, well, of course, we've got the sending of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. But after the resurrection, what's the next thing that happens? The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the ascension of Christ, what theologians call the session of the Lord Jesus Christ, he ascends into heaven and then he is seated at the right hand of all power and authority. You know, the apostle Stephen, the first martyr, sees Christ at God's right hand and he stands as he welcomes the first martyr. He is subjecting everything to himself, according to Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9. And so the fact that the sea is no more, all of that raging, means that also all the tears, all the death, all mourning, all crying, all pain also are done away. It's passed away with sin, death, the grave, and our adversary, the devil himself, who he shall slay with the breath of his mouth. As such, today, and we just did it when we celebrated the remembrance of the Lord, we can rejoice today. Because the despair and sorrow of life is abolished by the resurrection of Jesus. We do not weep as those who have no hope. When Jesus got to the grave of Lazarus, you'll remember, he didn't have a party. Oh, he's gone to a better place. No, he wept. Says his soul, he was angry in himself at death. And he commands the stone to be rolled away. And with the word that made all things, Lazarus, who stank in the grave, his brain by this point was liquid. With a word, the Lord says, Lazarus, come out. And out emerges Lazarus with all of his memories intact. You can rejoice today because the despair and sorrow of life is abolished by the resurrection of Jesus. And we enter that new life and into that victory now. Revelation 21 tells us of the final payoff, the fullness of its realization. The sapling has become the oak. And so we're told, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. So the result of Christ's work of new creation is a new Jerusalem. The result of Christ's work of new creation is a new Jerusalem, not the old one, but the new one coming down out of heaven as a bride. This is a people consecrated to God, holy, faithful. This is the church of the living God, the bride of Christ. This is the wife of the Lamb. The new Jerusalem. Ephesians 2, the two, the Jew and Gentile, the two have become one. They've been made one. The bride. And here the bride, you know, often we talk as Christians about going to heaven. Scripture talks about heaven coming down to earth. Yeah, we should be cautious not to get too many of our ideas from the Greek philosophers and not from the Bible. You know, the Greeks talked about immortal, incorruptible souls on shelves that fell down into mortal material bodies, and escape from the body was the goal of life. That's why when Paul's preaching in Acts 17, the Greek philosophers are a bit confused. You know, he's at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he speaks about the resurrection, and they start to scoff, because for the Greek, why would God resurrect a corpse? That's a backward step. Disembodiment was the ideal of the pagan world, trying to get rid of the sting of death. You even had the nobility of suicide. The Bible doesn't speak in that way. Right? Human beings are integrated persons. There's a part of you that I can see. There's a part of you I can't see. Paul says there's the inner and the outer man. But the goal of the Christian life is not disembodiment. It's resurrection, life, and power. Jesus doesn't come out of the grave as a spirit. One of the first things he does is cook breakfast on the shore for the disciples. Thomas, put your hands there. It's me. Put your hand into my side. Look at the holes. Today, there is a resurrected man in heaven. And the new Jerusalem, the bride, comes down out of heaven. What does that mean? It means that the people of God, the temple of God, is something which is birthed by the Spirit of God in each and every one of us. The church of the living God, the wife of the Lamb. This is true of the present church and of the future church. It's born from above. This new people is actually represented in the Old Testament as a city.
The Lord is great and highly praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, Psalm 48. Rising splendidly is the joy of the whole earth, just as we heard, so we have seen in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. God, within your temple, we contemplate your faithful love. You know, the patriarchs, like Abraham, we're told they looked ahead to the church of Jesus Christ. A kingdom people built together by Christ alone. Abraham, we're told, himself saw what was to come. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? For he, that's Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham saw it by faith. That's why we're children of Abraham. We, as God's people today, have already come to that city. It's still a sapling. You have to see it by faith. But we have already come to that city because of Christ, who came and tabernacled, the Apostle John says, dwelt among us and sent his Spirit on his people. Look at what Hebrews 12 says. You not will come, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've come to the city of the living God. The temporal kingdoms, they come and go. And so Hebrews says in chapter 13, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And we're already incorporated with Abraham into that new structure, a kingdom, a people who belong to Christ and are the heirs of God, who are the dwelling place of his Spirit. That's why the scripture tells us that we are the temple of the living God. You know, the temple that Solomon built was that Moses is given the template for. It's just a copy. It's a shadow. It was a copy of the heavenly one, where Christ, even today, we're told, sprinkles his blood upon the mercy seat, where he makes intercession for us. This means, Paul says in Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You have come to Mount Zion. Behold, the Lord says, I am making all things new, in verses 5 and 6. Only God can make a new people and a new world. Only God can make a new people and a new world. Jesus pointed to this in his ministry of healing and deliverance and his resurrection of the dead. That's why John calls the miracles of Jesus signs. You don't stop at a sign, do you? A sign is instrumental to something else, you know. When I was driving here from New Orleans and I was following some signs, I didn't sort of stop at the sign. Oh, what a wonderful sign to Homer. Let's have a picnic here. That's not the destination. The sign points to the destination. So when Jesus healed the sick and delivered those possessed of troubled by demons, and he raised even the dead. He was pointing to Revelation 21, to the new creation, where there is no sickness, where the raging sea and the devil is done with, is defeated, where death itself is no more. That's the meaning of the kingdom ministry of Jesus. The utopias of men are a delusion, because sinful man cannot make a new world, cannot defeat the last enemy, death. Utopias are a parody of the kingdom of God, whether they're Karl Marx's or Mussolini's or anybody else's utopian vision, Plato, Aristotle, doesn't matter, Thomas More, or the modern progressive humanist ideology. These are delusions. You cannot make good omelets with bad eggs. You cannot get good fruit from a bad tree. The route to the new world is through regeneration, transformation, a transformed life of obedience. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The Lord tells us that his work of making all things new is unstoppable. What does it say? These words are trustworthy and true. It is done, verse 6. It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who makes all things new is the one then who gives this water of life freely to the victor, the conqueror who inherits all things. Now, you don't need a Bible study to recognize the imagery of living water here, do you? The psalmist foresaw the gift and the giver in Psalm 36. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Remember the ministry of our Lord when he met with the woman at the well? Jesus answered her, John 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit that wells up to eternal life. Eternal life is not like a sort of a deposit of a quantity of something. It's the quality. It's the gift of God himself. The gift of God is eternal life. The new creature who's given new life in Christ is made also a conqueror, a victor, and a ruler with Christ. And this is because we are his brothers. We're adopted as sons. We are co-heirs of all that belongs to him. Hebrews 2 tells us Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Look at verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. On the one hand, you see their profound intimacy. You're God's child. With sons and daughters. Well, that's an amazing thought today, isn't it? With Mother's Day, Eve, the mother of all living, the seed of the woman, Christ, is the one who gives new life, and then who welcomes us into his family, adopts us into his family as sons, so that we have familial intimacy with God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Reflect on that today. What a love he has bestowed on us. At the same time, there's also an awesome responsibility here to keep the word of God. to live and serve as sons of the King, wielding faithfully the authority we are given as priest-kings in Christ. Now, I'm sure you remember Pastor Ben's sermon on Revelation chapter 2. The one who conquers, verse 26, 27, and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. There's Psalm 2 again. Christ receives the authority. Now we, in Christ, have authority. And therefore a responsibility. The false brethren, we're told, the unbeliever, the rebel, their end is altogether different. In either case, we reap what we sow. Because as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You heard an exposition of that last week. But we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. By faith, already we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Our identity then is obedience to God's commands. So we are sons, but to show that we are sons, we live in obedience. That's why 1 John tells us, 1 John 2, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. And whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So let's be sure that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we walk as the heirs of life, for only the victor inherits these things. Now, I'm basically done. I will symbolically prove that by putting my watch on. But can you give me 3 more minutes? Because I want to summarize it in this way. We do not conquer and inherit the new creation by sitting on the sidelines, but by being co-workers together with him. That's what scripture tells us. We don't become victors and conquer by sitting on the sidelines of the kingdom of God. Cast your mind back to the beginning of my message this morning. We spoke of this great cord of scripture that runs through every page, the triumph of the kingdom of God in Christ. The book ends of paradise lost in Genesis and paradise regained. So let me remind you of this thread as we close and just say something about our place in it. The cultural task given to humanity is actually illustrated for us. To be a victor, to be a conqueror, it's illustrated for us in Scripture. And God employs this image of creation as a garden. Creation as a garden. I just want you to think about that as we close. Creation as a garden. The Son of God was there from the beginning, walking by evening, in the cool of the day, in the world's first garden with the man that he had formed, a garden which he himself had planted, Genesis 2 tells us. And Adam and Eve's task was to tend and keep that garden and to have dominion in the earth, and that meant watching over it, working it, turning creation into a God-glorifying culture. That was the task. Rule and subdue, tend and keep, turn creation into a God-glorifying culture. Creation, grapes. Wine, culture. Creation, chairs. Metal, wood, I should say. Iron ores. Buildings. Made from the stuff of the earth. Cathedrals, culture. Trees, creation. Churches, culture. And we know that because of sin and rebellion, our first parents were forced to leave that garden and to struggle in creation, subjected to futility, thorns and thistles. But God makes this promise to send the Son of Man, the seed of the woman, the offspring and the root of Jesse, the true vine, the last Adam to restore the garden and fellowship with the gardener. To that glorious end, he called a royal priesthood in Abraham, and he promised them a taste of paradise in a restored Canaan. A taste of paradise restored in Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, if they were obedient. But due to their idolatry and apostasy, that fertile garden land was forfeit. Finally, the first gardener, the Lord of the vineyard, enters his garden. And he walks again with his image bearers, this time a son of Adam, born of the virgin. And he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples sleep, leaving once again the gardener alone in his garden, as he knelt and offered prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears, and he prepares to confront death, the death which he pronounced on his loved ones in that first garden, and then he went out to taste the bitterness of death for everyone by hanging on the tree. And at the cross, this exchange occurs with God's creation garden as paradise is restored. One of the criminals crucified next to the Lord under the inspiration of the Spirit says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies, "I assure you, or verily, verily, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus did not mean, "I'll see you in heaven in a few minutes." Because we know that he tells Mary in the garden, "I've not yet returned to my Father, don't hold on to me." What was Jesus saying? Well, the kingdom of God and paradise are synonymous here. He reveals that on this very day at the cross, the paradise lost in the Garden of Eden by the first Adam is being reinstated by the last Adam. The last cry that Jesus made was, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It is fulfilled. It is fulfilled. At that very moment, all of God's requirements for the redemption and restoration of creation are met by the Lord Jesus. And that promise to that converted criminal is realized. As he hung there that very day after Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he had his passport stamped for the new creation. He entered in that moment by the Spirit of God into the reality of the new creation. This awe-inspiring instant, all God's people in all of history, that includes you, you had your passport stamped right there and then. Ben and Estelle, the new creation, new creatures. At that moment, the principle of new life began and a new creation was inaugurated, not completed, inaugurated. And scripture records that at that moment, you remember what happened in God's temple. The veil, thank you, the veil to the Holy of Holies was torn in two. Now, you know that the temple was a picture of Eden. The presence was guarded by the cherub, the angel. The pomegranates and the decoration, well, it was a picture of Eden, the Edenic reality of fellowship with God. And the temple curtain was rent in two, and saints of old came out of their graves. And the earth shook. And the new creation was inaugurated. From top to bottom, access to God was restored. Paradise is again accessible to the people of God. And so Revelation says in Revelation 2:7, "I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise." And near the place our Lord was crucified was another garden and a new sepulcher in which no one had ever been entombed. It was new. Fresh. Nobody had been buried there. And there the crucified Lord was buried alone, and his grave was sealed. And on that glorious morning of death's defeat, as Mary Magdalene wandered distraught into the garden tomb, she mistook the Lord for who? The gardener. As he walked there in resurrection power and glory, you know, I like to think that he had a shovel with him, that he was doing some gardening. Why else would you mistake him for the gardener? The second Adam, the last Adam, was back in his garden. And now the great gardener of all creation has been exalted and is seated at the right hand of God, pruning his vines and bringing everything into subjection. And this means that we must recognize today that in Christ we are raised up and seated in the heavens, participating in his ministry, rule, and authority as he subordinates everything to himself. And as such, that same Lord walks with you again today by the Holy Spirit. For God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And we are in him, restored to our calling to cultivate creation into the garden city of God. And Jesus called that cosmic garden the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And we are entrusted with spreading and advancing the good news of this kingdom and the new creation in our time. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you for the reality of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, that it's inaugurated now in and through Jesus Christ, that if we are in Christ today, we are new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, you're making everything new. Lord, defeat the old in us and bring us to new life, till finally we stand in the new creation and can say with Job, behold, my Redeemer lives. In my flesh, I will see God. Amen.